So would you stand for the reading of God's word? Then the disciples returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number in ministry and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. 4, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. And may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who had been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they nominated 2 men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these 2 you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
I had thought maybe about on this last Sunday that I'm with you, preaching my first sermon that I was with you. We started this service by singing the first song we ever sang as a church. "O For a Thousand Tongues to Sing" was our first hymn. But I thought, you know, that's looking backward. This is a time to look forward. So I stuck with my original plans, and I'm going to lead into the sermon series that Pastor Clint has started us in, looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the early church after the resurrection, using the passage that Patricia has read for us. So with that introduction, let us pray. Please pray with me. Lord, we are gathered here by the Holy Spirit to be lit up by the Holy Spirit and sent by the Holy Spirit. So speak, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I drive around a lot these days for my job, and I've been listening to Audible books. I don't have time to sit and read, so I can listen while I'm driving. And I just finished a really interesting book on evolution called Survival of the Friendliest. Not Survival of the Fittest, Survival of the Friendliest. It was written by a professor at Duke, my alma mater, Brian Hare. And he wrote it to contrast with Darwin's Origin of Species. You know the basic premise of Darwin's Origin of Species, that the fittest would survive. And that led to the diversity of species and how they adapted uniquely to their environment, often through competition, to become the diverse world of animal species that we have here today. This book, by contrast, set out to explore how it is that humans rose to the top of the animal kingdom. We're not the biggest, we're not the fastest, we're not the strongest, but we're undeniably the top of the animal kingdom. How did that happen? And the premise of the book was looking at how we figured out as a species uniquely to get along. That's our secret sauce. We get along. And the book contrasted studies that have been done with apes and other animals where ultimately it's a competition, a survival for food and resources, survival protection. They may get along in small groups, but they are constantly at battle with each other. A possible exception to that, he notes in the book, is dogs. Dogs get along, don't they? How many of y'all have dogs? I assume lots of y'all have dogs. And that's why, because they get along with us. We love them. Dog is God spelled backwards, right? They're the best. Right? What was interesting is that he pointed out that apes struggle doing something that dogs do naturally, which is follow commands. Apes are really smart. They're more like humans than almost any other animal. But dogs are better at following commands, right? Why? Because they needed to evolve that ability in order to survive. They were wolves, right? They were predators. That's how dogs started. They were all wolves. But as humans began to civilize and create cities, they created garbage dumps outside the cities, right? And the wolves would come in. The brave ones, the ones that were most willing to get along, would come in and grab food. Okay, and they would get a little bolder and get a little closer. And the friendliest ones, the ones that were boldest, would come in all the way to the point where they might be tame around a human because they knew they could get more food, right? And that's how wolves became dogs, right? This is the story. They were just trying to get fed, and they would do whatever it took to get that food from the humans, including learning how to understand how humans interacted with each other and interacted with dogs. And as they became more tame, is more civilized, they actually exhibited biological changes. Dogs don't look like wolves. You can tell the difference between a dog and a wolf, can't you? That's not a coincidence. One thing caused another. The evolution of friendliness caused them biological changes. They digest carbohydrates better because that's what we like to digest. So they learned how to eat what we eat. They grew the hormone oxytocin, which is the love hormone, so they can be friendly around us. They breed more frequently. Wolves typically breed once in their life. Dogs breed a lot more than that, right? They have smaller jaws, rounder head, floppy ears, more colors. And the most important evolution they evolved to get along. My wife's such a sucker for this. They have puppy eyes. And they just look at you, and you go, oh, mama. And you have to feed them, and you have to take care of them. That's evolution, y'all. And it works, doesn't it? Well, you know what? The same kind of thing happened for humans. Anthropologists have recognized that something like 70,000 years ago, humans went from isolated species fighting to survive into civilized species working together to survive together, to help each other. The Great Awakening, they call this, it was a moment in history when people realized that they could help each other and do a better job of surviving than they could if they fought on their own. And that way, they didn't have to do everything themselves. Not everybody has to be a hunter. Some people can become cooks. Not everybody has to be a fighter. Some people can be healers. Some people can be wisdom givers. And before long, we had a distribution of skills and labors, and we depended on each other. And it's such an obvious thing to us now, we don't even think about it all. But how many of you, if you were completely on your own, could build your own house, or your own transportation, or your own way to communicate, or your own clothes, or your own food? How many of you could do this if it was all up to you? Almost none of us could do all those things. Maybe we could do one of those things, maybe, but not as well as pros do it. We are so interdependent that we don't even think it's a thing, and yet we're the only species that is that. And there were physical changes in humans just like there were in dogs. The biggest one, I did not know this. This blew me away when I heard this. The biggest physical change that happened to humans when we learned to get along and depend on each other. You ready for this? Our sclera. Now, who knows what a sclera is? I didn't know what a sclera is. It's the whites of your eyes. Do you know we're the only species that have prominent whites of our eyes? If you doubt me, go home and look at your dogs. Their eyes are black. You can hardly tell where they're looking, and that's on purpose because they're predators. And they don't want to give away which direction they're looking, so their eyes are black. So no matter which direction they're looking, you can't tell. But humans, you can always tell where we're looking because of the whites of our eyes. And that's because we need to get along. It's how community works. We need to be able to know who's talking to us and that we're talking to them and we're paying attention to them. That's how we know we're connected, when we're looking eye to eye. That's why we have big whites of our eyes. Oh my goodness, I can't make Patricia madder than if she's talking to me and I'm looking somewhere else. Right? Yep. Right? I get this. When we're making eye contact, we're connecting. And when we're connecting, we can help each other. But to what end? Why do we cooperate? Why not just remain a predator? Why not just fend for ourselves? Why not be my own island, my own king? Well, today's passage I almost call it the Gospel of Acts, the book of Acts, the story of what happened after Jesus' resurrection, the story that's being written still today. We're probably in chapter 20-26 of that book now, right? We saw that Jesus is ascended, as Patricia pointed out, and the apostles are saying, now what? Now what are we supposed to do? One of the first things they recognized they needed to do was replace Judas. He's gone. He's dead. And they need to replace him. And you heard Patricia read the passage about what happened there. How do you pick a successor? How do you pick an apostle? Think about it. Jesus picked the apostles. Who were they to pick another one? Right? It's a big question. How do you do it? Well, of course, they prayed. That was the right thing to do. But then what do you do? Listen again to a few parts of this passage. Starting verse 23 of chapter 1, they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice. He had three names, and Matthias. They prayed. Then they cast lots. They rolled dice. That's an ancient Jewish tradition, actually, about doing that. Some of the priests would have little dice inside their little breastplate that they would use. And the idea was that when you throw the dice, God decides the outcome, and so you're trusting God to make the decision. That's why they did that. When they cast the lot, so they threw the dice, the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. What can we learn from this about how to make big decisions like replace an apostle? Well, did you notice what happened here? Peter said, we need to replace Judas. Okay? Next, they, meaning the other disciples, the other apostles, recommended the two, Joseph and Matthias. They prayed, and then they selected an apostle by casting lots. In other words, God decided. And there's a pattern, okay? So this is the pattern. Somebody proposes, they discuss, they pray, God decides, everyone agrees. Okay? That's the pattern we can take from this passage in Acts 1. Now, we don't have a transcript of their full conversation. You can infer some things that aren't said here about what they must have been talking about as they went through this process. They all knew Judas was gone and they needed another disciple besides the 12. They knew their work was just beginning and God would lead them into the next steps that were coming. They all had a strong sense of God's presence. They knew that God would help them with this. And they also thought Jesus was going to return very soon. So this is an urgent thing they needed to do. It's safe to say they had several challenges as well. They were used to using Jesus telling them what to do. Now they're having to make decisions without Jesus right there with them or telling them what to do. And this is scary. With Jesus gone, they want to keep doing things the way Jesus would. They were the first what would Jesus do people, right? How do you do it? And they recognized that none of them was Jesus. None of them fully understood Jesus. I mean, my goodness, all you have to do is read the Gospels to see how confused the disciples were the whole time he was with them. And now they got to figure it out for themselves without him there. These people needed some help, and none of them got the full story completely. They had to put their heads together if they're going to figure out what Jesus would have done in that situation. And you notice they didn't act until everyone agreed. It was about reaching consensus, not just majority. With that background in mind, let me return to the question I ask. Why cooperate? The real question, I guess, is really, for whom do we cooperate? Who do we choose to cooperate for? Whose benefit is cooperation? If it's for me, it feels very transactional, right? I'm going to do something because I'm going to get something in return. On the other hand, if I cooperate for somebody else's benefit, if I'm giving something away, that feels like charity. I'm doing it because I want to. I may or may not get something back. Is there a third category besides doing it for me or doing it for you? Yeah, the third category is doing it for us. Again, the thing that we take for granted is the thing that we only take for granted. Doing something for mutual benefit is uniquely human. We do it because we all get something and we all give something. That's what a church ultimately is, isn't it? It's community. It's fellowship. The Greek words, ekklesia and koinonia. Going back to our original roots, it occurred to me in looking at this that this may indeed be the reason Jesus started the church after he left, to teach us how to live together, how to cooperate in the kingdom of God, to share like brothers and sisters are supposed to do. We were designed for relationship. Just as the Trinity is this beautiful relationship, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we understand God is a relational God, not just among itself, but with us. God came to us in the form of Jesus Christ. The incarnation is the ultimate sign of God's desire for relationship with us. Emmanuel is the most amazing transformational word that we Christians own. It is the essence of Christian message. God came to us in our form to be with us in fellowship. And this is how the church began. And the way they made decisions is a model for all churches today, for all people today. It's never about one person's vision. It's always about what's the Lord's purpose. Our job is not to convince others to follow our vision. It's to discern God's purpose and to follow it together. So how do we get there? Is there a roadmap? Are there steps we can follow to make this practical? Well, we can do what the disciples did here in Acts 1 as a model. First, we pray. The very specific prayer they prayed is a model for the kind of ways we should be praying if we face a big question. They were very intentional and very specific about what they wanted the Lord to help them with. This is the prayer they prayed in Acts. Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left us to go where he belongs. To the point, they prayed. That's the right first step. Then what? To illustrate the next steps, let me do what we scientists do, propose some Gedanken experiments, some hypotheticals, some worst-case scenarios to help you see what the best-case scenario would look like. You've had these experiences, all of you. Let me go through them one at a time. We got four. How do you feel when somebody got a message that was intended for you, but they didn't pass it along? Number two, how do you feel when somebody hogs the conversation and doesn't let anyone else speak? Number three, how do you feel when you try to share something important but nobody will listen to you? And number four, how do you feel when everyone agrees to do something but it never happens? We Methodists, starting with our founder, John and Charles Wesley, saw these pitfalls and taught us a means of grace as a way of avoiding this, something called conferencing, holy conferencing. It's a Wesleyan means of grace. There are five of them: prayer, scripture, communion, fasting, and conferencing, holy conferencing. Holy conferencing is a Methodist intentionality to avoid those pitfalls and allow the Holy Spirit to speak the loudest in any decision we might face, like the disciples faced. So let's talk about what holy conferencing looks like in decision-making based on what we see in the book of Acts. First, like Peter did, we must share what we've received. Peter was the one who prayed the prayer. Peter's the one who said, we need to replace Judas. We got to say what's been revealed to us. If you don't, it's like God gave us a message and we didn't pass it along. He gave us this message for a reason. He wants you to say it. We must speak. God gave you something important to share. And you'll never discern God's purpose if you don't share what you've received. Every one of us has a burden to share what we have received. That's number one. Number two, again like Peter, we have to listen to the perspectives that others have received. We're not the only one who got a revelation. We're not the only one who got the message. Other people have a part of the story too. If we let somebody hog the conversation, we'll never hear the whole story. Nobody got the whole picture. They didn't, you didn't, I didn't. The whole message is bigger than any of us has. We must listen. God doesn't have favorite children. And we'll never discern God's purpose if we don't listen to what others have received. Speak, listen. Number three, like disciples, like these disciples, we must build consensus. Even one dissent means we may have missed something. If we don't build consensus, then the people who weren't heard will feel disenfranchised, unheard. We must yield. In the end, it's got to be God's way, not our own way. To that point, in our book of Doctrine and Discipline, the Global Methodist Church encourages all committees to reach consensus, not to have majority votes, but to reach full consensus among all the participants. We'll never reach God's consensus if any part of God's voice is left out. Speak, listen, yield. And then finally, like the disciples did, from the consensus, we must act. And acting takes boldness. It takes courage. If we don't act, it's like we're not serious about doing what we agreed on. Why do we go through all this stuff if nothing is going to change? We must act. We must do the thing we said we would do when we reached consensus. If we don't do our part, we're letting God down. Speak, listen, yield, do. These are the four steps after praying that constitute holy conferencing, the way that we try to avoid the pitfalls of making decisions that are not God's decisions. It makes an acronym, sort of, S-L-I-D, SLIDE. Speak, listen, yield, do. Maybe that'll help you remember those steps in any future discernments you may have. And I'm not talking just about within the church, but in your own life, at work, at home, whatever. Speak, listen, yield, do. Because the bottom line here is this is how God creates things. From the beginning, God created by speaking. And creation responds. God speaks even to us. And I don't need to tell you all of this. Every one of us has experienced that here in this church. From the very beginning, when the Lord used each one of us to create Central Houston Methodist Church, we didn't have any idea how this was going to turn out. I don't think any of us envisioned this when we started. All we knew is that we needed to start something. And we turned to the Lord, and each one of us pitched in. Each one of us did what we were good at. We depended on each other. And it was miracle after miracle after miracle of answered prayers beyond our expectations to the point that here we are. None of us was in charge. Each of us did what we were called to do, and we did it together, and it was miraculous. And it happened over and over again. because we put the Lord in charge and we shared and helped. Not all of you are here at the beginning. But it keeps happening here in this church, even right now. I have to tell you, the same exact sort of thing happened in our confirmation class. I see some of our confirmants here still today. I'm still floating from last week, by the way. In our confirmation class, it was all about asking questions. It was all about helping each other. I didn't come in there with an agenda to say, this is what you need to know. I came in there with a series of questions to say, where are you on this question? What is your thought about it? And the questions and the conversations that came up and the answers that came from this were amazing, astounding, unexpected. I have to say, this whole notion of teaching by asking questions, I was very nervous about when we first started. And the very first question I asked the confirmants to debate each other is, why do you go to church? Charlotte and Kate stood up. They did the first one. And Charlotte would not let Kate get away with a single answer. She asked over and over and over again, why do you go to church? Well, why do you do that? Well, that don't make any sense. What about this? Why do you do that? And before long, everybody else said, well, I get to ask lots of questions. And they just, oh, it was fun to watch. And the questions went on for like 30 minutes. Why do you do this? Why do you do this? And I knew we had something special there. Because the Holy Spirit led that conversation. I just sat back and watched. And that became our pattern, week after week after week. Thomas and Benjamin did it too. It was so much fun to see. We helped each other. And the Holy Spirit was in charge. A final example I'll give you of what holy conferencing looks like. Because this is a countercultural way of making decisions. I guess I didn't need to say that, but maybe I should. So much of the time in our culture, decisions are made by the person with the most power, the most money, the loudest voice. That's not the way God works. And maybe we have to be taught how to conference again. Maybe the reason I'm so committed to this kind of conferencing to reach decisions is because that's how science is done. None of us gets to make a discovery because we decided to make a discovery and we just tell everybody we're right and you have to believe me. We have to prove it. And we do it by building on the work that went before us, and it doesn't work unless other people can see the same thing that we do. That's why we publish scientific papers, to share what we've received so that others can engage in the conversation and react to it. This Science Magazine, this is the top science journal in the United States. I've been a scientist for 35 years. I've published 200 papers. Only one made it to this top journal. It was in 2019. I'm very proud of this, my baby. This is the paper. It was about the molecular laser. I played an audio of the molecular laser singing, you know, God Bless America a couple of months ago. Anyway, this is the paper that started all of that. And the reason I bring it out here is because I want to show you. You probably can't see this. It's too little to look at. But in the middle of this page up here at the top, these are all the previous papers that I had to rely on in order to make the case for mine. Work that went back 60, 70, 80 years. I had to cite this because I didn't make this up out of thin air. I'm building on this. We're conferencing with people who are no longer alive, but their legacy lives in the papers they wrote. And now my paper has been cited more than 130 times since it was published, which means 130 people are conferencing with me that I've never met, whose job it is to try to interpret what comes next. Science is done by holy conferencing, whether scientists will ever admit that or not. We help each other. We interdependent on each other. So let me close. The point about conferencing here is trying to discern the whites of God's eyes. Can we see the direction God is looking clearly enough to follow? None of us sees it perfectly. We have to help each other to see it, but they're there if we have eyes to see. This is God's challenge to each of us. Can you discern the whites of God's eyes? Can you see the direction He is looking? And in his marvelous wisdom, God chose never to give the full story to any one of us. He gave each of us only a portion because that forces us to work together. We have to work together to see the direction God wants us to go. It forces us into community. It forces us to be brothers and sisters, not competitors. This is what the church is ultimately about. A group of people gathered together by God with a common purpose of discerning God's will and then helping each other follow Jesus together. My final word to you. Slide. Speak. Listen. Yield. Do. Keep looking for the whites in God's eyes. You'll know it when you see it. Let us pray.